Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them. From Aroer, which is at the edge of the valley of Arnon, with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain of Mebida as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon as far as the border of the sons of Ammon, and Gilead and the territory of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon and all Bashan as far as Salah. All the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Asheroth and in Ederai, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. For Moses struck them and dispossessed them. But the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites and the Maacathites. For Geshur and Maacath live among Israel until this day. Thank you. You may be seated.
No doubt this particular paragraph is about receiving the inheritance. God has a lot of blessings for us, doesn't he? You read in Psalm chapter 1, and it tells us that the man can be blessed if, in fact, he does certain things. If he keeps certain things out of his life, there are blessings. There are some things that keep us from the blessings. There are other things that spoil the blessings. And as we look at this particular passage, it is sort of the proverbial fly in the ointment, as Ecclesiastes 10:1 would say. You know, you put that fly in the ointment, it just seems to spoil the whole thing. At one point, it was a marvelous and aromatic thing, but now how terrible and horrific it is because of just one little thing that was left in that ointment. So as we look at this particular passage, what we're seeing is that certain things were left in their lives. And what the Lord is doing for us is he's helping us examine our lives. And, you know, we're believers, I trust. We receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we call him Lord. Unfortunately, oftentimes in that, we really don't do what he tells us to do. But you've called him Lord. And your desire, you said, was to follow him. Yet, oftentimes we wake up and we don't feel like not only do we not feel like he's Lord, but we don't feel like we have victory in our lives. On top of that, we don't have the joy and the peace and the sense of love that he has for us. What's the problem? And the answer really comes out of this particular passage. We've left things in our life that we shouldn't have. That Psalm chapter 32 is a great psalm in which the psalmist says, you know, I had this sin in my life, and I kept quiet about it. Things didn't get better. He said, I confessed my sin, and everything was okay. How wonderful that is, isn't it? Amen. I wonder what keeps us from getting rid of certain things. Why is it we tenaciously hold on to those things that we know are wrong, but more than that, as Scripture tells us, are destructive in our lives? Why is it that we embrace these things? And in many respects, this particular passage is going to be dealing with that as well, because there is a tendency to hold on to the very things that are destructive in our lives. In fact, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, from which of these things did you benefit from? Sin really doesn't give us a benefit. The only thing it really does is it chokes out the blessing. In Mark chapter 4, we see the parable of the soils, and we see the certain things that we hold on to that come up later and they choke out those blessings in our lives. I think of Hebrews chapter 12 as he begins to describe to lay aside every sin and encumbrance. These things weigh us down. They hold us back. They keep us from enjoying life, from having a sense of peace and comfort and joy, and yet we still hold on to it. And so as we look at this particular passage, you almost have to stand back and go, why did you allow these things to stay in your life? If you look at the beginning of this paragraph, What you're going to see is literally the introduction of giving out, meeting out the inheritance. And it starts off with the territory in which Moses had brought in to the half-tribes on the other side of the Jordan and some of the tribes, two of the tribes in addition. And so as he desires to, God desires to give these great blessings, inheritance, he begins to tell Joshua, now you got to make sure that you give everybody the blessings, and you need to make sure that they embrace these things. So it starts off with the half-tribe of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and they receive their inheritance. And then it goes on and explains the things which Moses gives beyond the Jordan or on the other side of the Jordan. Then Joshua brings in the rest of the tribes and gives them their inheritance as well. But Joshua is going to mete out this inheritance. And the description is pretty interesting as it goes through, because it actually tells us the boundaries. And I know that that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to most of us, but if you just read with me, it's in verse 9, and Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, with a city within, in the middle of the valley, and all the plains of Medeba, as far as Divon, and all the cities of Sihon, which is pretty interesting as he begin now to describe the kings that were in the city. This is kind of repeated over and over again for a good reason. But if you look in verse 10, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites. King of the Amorites. Well, we know that the name Amorites refers to a great boasting. Sihon is another name for warrior. So you almost have this picture of Sihon, king, war, lord. There's no doubt what they elevate. They elevate their strength, they elevate their power, and even the fact that he reigns in Keshborn, do you see that where he reigns in verse 10, which just simply means a stronghold, a fortress. You know, by the time you get finished reading all these names, you realize, okay, I get it. I know what's important to them. In fact, if you back up a little bit further in chapter 12, you see the king being mentioned in verse 2, Sihon the king, we'll call him the great warrior of the Amorites who boasts greatly, who live in the great stronghold around the river of great rushing. And then it talks about as far as the brook of Yabok, see the end of that? The names that are given in the text are telling us the things that they elevate. I mean, they're naming places after the things that they... What's amazing to me is that when you see these cities, you don't see cities like joy and happiness and peace. The kind of cities that you see are Aurora, which means ruin. You see Jabbok, which means empty. The house of desolation within the passage. I mean, there's nothing within the text that would say, wow, that's a really nice place to visit. But you understand the things that, that the world elevates. It's one of the reasons why Jeremiah 10, 2, God turns to Jeremiah and he says, now tell the people not to embrace the things of the world. Tell them not to try to be like them. Don't do what the other nations are doing. Jesus, in many respects, does the same thing when he pulls his disciples aside. And he says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, look, I'll tell you what the world does. It worries a lot. It worries about the things that they're going to wear. It worries about the things that they're going to eat. It worries about the roof over their head. The world worries a lot. Don't be like the nations, Jesus says. You don't have to be anxious. Your Father's going to take care of you. You just seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll take care of everything else. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 20, he pulls his disciples aside, and of course, they're kind of debating over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus goes, okay, I know that the nations have rubbed off on you, so here's the deal. Don't look for power and position. That's what the world does. They like to oppress, they like to lord it over, but that's not us. We don't do those things. So get that thing out of your head. Don't let it be a part of your life. So as you come to this passage in Joshua chapter 13, and it goes on, it talks about particular region that has been embraced. And instead of dispossessing them, instead of pushing these things out of their lives, they kept them. So the passage reads this way in verse 11, if you look with me in chapter 13. So all of these areas and Gilead and the territory of the Geshurites, so the Geshurites are going to be kind of the main issue within the text, as well as the Maacathites. Geshurites and the Maacathites are going to be the two main things that are held on within the passage. And all Mount Hermon and Bashan, as far as Seleca. Now, what we know according to Mount Hermon and Bashan in this particular region is that it was very prosperous, very productive, and so it's obvious that it's a great place to live. And all the kingdom of Og, which you remember Og, or probably more correctly pronounced Og, but I like Og, it just makes him sound the way he, I mean, he was a giant, right? So I'm going to go with Og. So all the kingdom of Og and Bashan who reigned in Ashtaroth, which is interesting. Of course, we know that there's a kind of worship that goes with that. By the way, if you take off the A-S-H, if you cut that off, what you're left with is actually where we get the word tarot cards. So it was a form of divination. It was a form of talking to the gods. And, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? So the influence of that actually came in, and you have this worship of good pasture, which basically is the name, the next word that is in the text, Andrei. And he alone was left in the remnant of Rephraim, that's the giants, for Moses struck them and dispossessed them. But, and this is the key text in all of this paragraph in verse 13, but the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites. For Geshur and Maacah live among Israel until this day. You know, what's the harm? Maybe they were okay. The two names actually have meaning, once again, shouldn't surprise us. The name Geshurite within the text is referring to, actually, if you were to look at it in your strong concordance, it would define it as strong or proud beholder. It doesn't quite, it's hard to really understand where that comes from. You have to look a little bit deeper oftentimes into these words, you know, as far as their etymology to understand what they're talking about. So what exactly is it talking about? Well, you go a little bit further, and you'll actually get another word, which means to bridge. So it almost seems like there wouldn't be a connection there at all. Not a pun. But anyway, there seems like to be that doesn't really match. Those two definitions doesn't match. But the point is that it's a people that see things that they want, and they do what it takes to get it. It's a pretty interesting description. So apparently whatever happened in this particular setting, the Geshurites were able to somehow build a bridge and somehow get what they wanted. And in many respects, the Israelites did the same. There are certain things that we feel like we have the right to have. And though Scripture may tell us something different, we just feel like that's something I deserve. So we hang on to it. And we say, what's the harm? I mean, it oftentimes maybe is perceived fairly innocuous, so it's not going to really hurt anybody. But the next name that is on there, Maacathites, Maacah actually has as its root word oppression or pressure. It is interesting to me that the things that we oftentimes feel like we have to have or maintain or keep in our lives that we really know are wrong, just simply bring more pressure, more heartache, more difficulties, and oppression. As you look at the reminder throughout Scripture is you don't want to hang on to stuff that God tells you to get rid of. Let us set aside every sin and encumbrance that easily weighs us down. Don't let it entangle you. And Scripture will remind you. And just as a reminder of sin, sin isn't just simply horrible things that you do wrong. It's anything that isn't God-like. It's anything that misses the mark. Remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So anything that would rob you of the blessings of God, those things that you're hanging on to. So God says, you know, you need to get it out of your life, and you go, what's the harm? There's a passage that kind of follows this through. If you look with me in Joshua chapter 23, and the warning is well stated within this particular passage in Joshua chapter 23, in which, interestingly enough, chapter 23 kind of starts off with Joshua recognizing he's old, getting old, and he says to everybody, I'm getting old, so let's get on with this. And much like the beginning of chapter 13. But he goes on, he says, you need to make sure that you do everything that God tells you to do. And that means that you need to get rid of things that are going to really mess you up, because they're going to rob you of the blessings. They're going to keep you from these things. So the way it reads is this way in verse 11 of chapter 23. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and you begin to intermarry with them so that you associate with them. It's kind of giving you a definition of fellowship in many respects. Know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a what? They shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorn in your eyes. Ow, that hurts, even thinking about that. Until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Hey, it's just one little thing, right? I mean, how could one little thing push me out of all of the blessings of God? How is it that one, I mean, set aside every sin that could easily encumber everyone? I mean, what are those things that we're holding on to? If you go a little bit further in the book of Judges, which actually follows the book of Joshua in time as well, if you look in the book of Judges and you look in chapter 1 with me, you begin to see that many of these tribes, the tribes of Judah, would take possession, but they wouldn't cast out everybody that they were supposed to. So verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of certain areas, and God says, hey, it was for you. But if you look in verse 29, and we'll just hit the top of each of these verses. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Look at verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Kitrons. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Echo. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshemesh. So what is he saying? They didn't do what they were supposed to do. Everybody has something in their lives that they didn't get rid of. And, you know, I think we sometimes feel like, well, God's just being a stickler. He's just being overbearing. I think I'll be okay. Hey, I've lived with it this long. And what is interesting is you follow history, there is a time that it seems like it really doesn't even matter. I mean, you kind of go through. But the warning fundamentally is you don't want to do this because it's going to catch up to you. It's going to catch up. Well, it does. And if you'll turn with me all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 3, 2 Samuel chapter 3, you'll run into one of David's wives, King David, right? One of King David's wives. And if you look at it, in this particular chapter, it begins to mention his sons and his wives and the sons by which he had the wives by which he has particular sons or children. And if you jump on down with me to verse 3, his second was Kileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, so his third son was who? Absalom. Now, if you know anything about the story of David, you know that Absalom is going to be literally his Achilles heel. He loves this guy, but this guy hates him, and he tries to kill his father. He will kill his brother and seek to kill all the other brothers. Not a nice guy. But what's interesting is Absalom is the son of Maacah. Do you see that? So we know that there's some kind of tie here. All right, let's look a little bit further. The daughter of Talmai, keep reading, king of Geshur. Remember the Geshurites? Okay, so these proud people that probably teach this sense of, you know what? You have certain things that you deserve. You have every right to get them. You know, that sense of entitlement is kind of pushed. So do whatever it takes to get it because it's yours. You don't think that got programmed in Absalom's head? You're better than the rest of these people. And I can tell you this, that, you know, sometimes you wonder, why do people keep certain things in their life? I can tell you why they kept the Geshurites in their life. I can tell you why they kept the Maacathites. Because they were extremely attractive people. I know it sounds a little surface, but hey, it seems to work. And what's interesting is that Talmai, the king, the father, means to furrow the soil. More specifically, he has a title in which he's going to plow people under to accumulate what he wants. It's an interesting title. So do you think maybe some of it rubbed off on Absalom? David, why would you marry somebody like this, David? She's pretty. I mean, Solomon's going to come up with the same answer. You know, why'd you marry all those foreign wives? And couldn't resist. So all the way through, you're going to see the superficiality of man and why he lets things in. I mean, really, I'd like to think that there was a better answer to the problem. I mean, why is it you hold on to your money so much? Because I love it. I mean, I wish there was a better answer to that, but that's the real answer, see. So as you go on a little bit further in 2 Samuel and you look at chapter 13, if you look there with me, we kind of get to know Absalom a little bit better. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the story because, once again, you know what happened. But the whole family or the... all the kids that came from this particular wife were really good looking. So the way it reads this way in chapter 13, verse 1, now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a what? Now, let me just say this. If God says something's beautiful, you know, I know some people go, that's a really attractive girl. Somebody else says, I don't see it. But if God says, that's a pretty person. So he had a beautiful sister. His name was Tamar. Now, what ends up happening is a whole incestuous relationship with the family because of her beauty. But thorns start coming out, I guess is what I'm saying. And here again, those thorns came out because of why. David, why did you marry this woman? I mean, what were you attracted to? Her character? So the passage goes on, and as you go on and see the description of the whole family, in every case, every time they're mentioned for their appearance. I don't know if you knew that or not. So you go to chapter 14, if you look there with me, and Absalom is described. So here's a picture of Absalom, verse 25. So chapter 14, verse 25. Now, in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, There was not one little defect in his whole body. I don't know who examined him. Obviously, God did. But for somebody to be this perfect, you don't think he was full of himself? You know, obviously. And if you remember, how he died. I mean, his hair was so long and so, you know, I mean, you know, it's Fabio on steroids. So, I probably shouldn't have said that. So, you back up at the end of chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, and Absalom's not getting along with David. Where do you think he goes when he's not getting along with his family? He goes back to his grandfather. He goes back to the king of Geshur. Look at the passage, if you look in chapter 13, verse 37. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son. Now, we're not going into all the details of, you know, the reason, but here again, Absalom had killed his brothers because they had gone after his sister. I mean, it was just a mess. It was a thorn. It was pain and sorrow, and all because somebody kept something because it just looked good. No other reason, because God says, you need to get them out of your life. And I don't think that's going to work. So all of this begins to happen, and what do you think's happening when he's back to his grandfather's house? Well, I can tell you what's happening, because when he comes back, you know, he comes back with great fervor, and it's shortly after he comes back that he gets these chariots, and he says, I'm going to take over my dad's kingdom because I deserve it. So what do you think his grandfather's been telling him? You deserve it. I mean, look, is there anybody that more deserving than you? Look at yourself in the mirror. Is there anybody that's better than you? And you're looking at yourself and you go, no, I don't think there's anybody better than me. So this whole mindset, because isn't that the way the world, man looks at the outward appearance. Amen. God looks at the heart. Isn't that the way the man decides things? I've got to get that stuff out of my head. I've allowed these thoughts to come into my mind, and I've allowed them to delegate how I think. And after a while, I've let all kinds of stuff in my head that are very destructive. Well, I'm thinking just like the world. I mean, Scripture tells me, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It tells me to do that. It says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So stop thinking like them. It's always amazing to me as you go through the kings. And, you know, I know that certain books of the Bible, we feel more estranged to because we go, you know, what does that have to do with me? But you know the book of Kings has a lot to do with you. The book of Kings and also the kind of flip of that complements is the book of Chronicles. And you put the two together and you begin to see certain kings and how they act and what they do. And the reason why kings are so important is because kings represent what in Greek would be called exousia. It's kind of a word for power in the Greek. So if you were to take the Old Testament Septuagint translated in the Greek, you would see the power of a king. And that particular word refers to freedom to do what he wants. Now, the reason why kings are so important to us in America is because we have the freedom to do what we want. But not only in America. God in his grace has given us the freedom of choice. And it is that freedom of choice that we have that can literally hang us if, in fact, we allow the wrong things to delegate our thoughts. So as you go through the kings, what's interesting to me is, in particular, you go through the kings of Israel, and really, of all the kings of Israel, there's not one good one. But you go through the kings of Judah, and I would count 8. And if you count Solomon and David, 10. But here's the point. those 10 started off good. Not one really ended well, even David. So as you go through the Kings, what you begin to see is, and it'll start off, and it really kind of starts off with, I think it starts off with Jotham in the sense of, it wasn't Jotham. Amaziah. I mean, every one of these eight kings, it starts off with this particular phrase. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. It starts off that way. And you're so encouraged. Finally, a good king. You're a good king. And you know, as believers, that's the way we start off. I mean, we received the Lord. We made a decision to follow him. We did right. We confessed our sins. We gave our life to him. We started off good. But somewhere along the line, we held on to something. And it's that something that begins to bring the trouble. I went through the kings, and let me just list them for you. Solomon, remember Solomon, by the time you get to 1 Kings chapter 10 and go into chapter 11, he starts accumulating a whole bunch of stuff which God told him not to. Chariots and horses from Egypt. And then you go in 11 and women. it says, and the women turned his heart away from God. You go, well, what's the harm? Okay, well, there was a lot of harm. And not only was there harm to Solomon and to the nation, but it rubbed off on his kid. So Rehoboam takes the throne, and he begins to see the compromise in his dad's life, and he has an opportunity to make a decision to listen to the elders, to listen to God. But what do you think he does? He keeps a thought process that the world has injected in his brain, and that is you need to do what your peers want you to do. You need to please your peers. And it literally separates the whole kingdom. It snatches the whole kingdom out from them. I mean, just one stupid thought of, you know, what will my friends think? Just that one thought that you hang on to. You know that thought that you hang on to and you go, what's the harm? Everything. Only God. Only please him. Yeah, but my peers, you know how important they are to me. Let it go. Get that thought out of your head. Get rid of it. I was looking in particular, you look at Jehoshaphat, you know what his problem was? Nepotism. I mean, he felt like he had to, in some way, appease his family. And in his particular case, it was the in-laws. And so, you know, you don't want to rock the boat with the in-laws. But what he did was he put his family in front of God. Now, I know that most people would, well, that's not a sin. Yeah, that's a big one. Because oftentimes your family will not think anything like God and will direct you away from him. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? I mean, aren't you actually supposed to love him even as it were compared to hating your own mother or brother or wife, as Luke will interject? Why does Scripture say that? Because if you allow one wrong thought to remain in your heart, it's going to bring all kinds of problems. People wake up and they go, why don't I have peace? Have you been listening to your relatives? Have you been doing what they told you to do? Are you more concerned about your peers than with God? With Joash, you know, Joash was able to do right for somebody that he admired. Have you ever known somebody like that? I mean, they're really, really towing the mark because they like this guy. And with Joash's life, the person that he admired was the high priest, and they got along really well. Do you remember the story? The high priest dies. And after he dies, Joash goes, okay, no reason to be nice. So, in fact, he actually slaughters the high priest's son because the high priest's son tries to correct him. He doesn't like him. And all kinds of problems ensue because he lived by the one wrong thought. It's about pleasing somebody I like. It seems kind of innocuous when you think about it. Amaziah, he loved God plus other things. So he would trust in God, but he also had other things that he would trust in too. It didn't end well for Amaziah, even though it started off good. You look at Uzziah, and he took pride in all the victories that he had. Up to this point, he was doing really, really well, but he started getting those victories, and that thought, it's really all about winning, just messed him all up. I mean, he had these war machines, and he took pride in those things, and that arrogance really took him away. He actually felt more superior over the priest and began to take on things that he shouldn't have done. Hezekiah was wealth. Josiah's big problem was he was so righteous. He was so righteous that he didn't feel like he had to have boundaries, so that when God says, you don't want to fight this guy because I sent him, Josiah goes, I can fight anybody I want to. You know, that's a thought that the world puts in your head. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. You can do anything you want to. Don't submit to God. Don't humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You know, somewhere those thoughts have been ingrained in us, and we didn't get them out. But I've got to show you one guy in particular. His name is King Asa. And if you turn in 2 Chronicles, it's this guy that I want to use as our poster boy. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. It starts off, and some of the greatest passages of Scripture are really in this text dealing with Asa. The Spirit of the Lord came to God's prophet, and he went to meet Asa, and he says in verse 2, the Lord is with you. If you'll be with him, if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For many days Israel was without the true God and without teaching of the priests and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord. So why did they turn to the Lord? Because of problems. It's understandable. And they sought him, and he let them find him. It's a great text. He then turns and he says, you don't have to be afraid. There's a lot of mayhem in the country, but you don't have to be afraid, Asa. Be strong and courageous. You almost hear the book of Joshua in the passage. I'll take care of you. I'll make sure you're okay. So Asa, verse 8, he took courage, and he started doing what was right. What does he do? He gets rid of all the idols, starts throwing out the idols, and just starts cleaning house. And he restores the altar of the Lord, verse 9, or the end of verse 8. You see in the passage. And then he begins to gather all the people, verse 9. They come in unity. And then he has this real big mega church service, which, you know, God's really impressed by those. So he brings them, and he starts doing all these sacrifices, and he tries to match probably the numbers of Solomon when he came and sacrificed the temple. So, you know, I mean, there's 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. I mean, this is a big production. So if you could just imagine what's going on, and people are gathered together. And Asa is feeling pretty emboldened. You know, you're doing the right thing. But let me just say this. What we're actually seeing, and at this juncture is kind of subtle, but you're going to see it more as time goes on. What you're really seeing is a kind of self-reliance. It's, I did this. You know that spirit of God called me, isn't he lucky? And So this is what I'm going to do for God, and I'm going to help him. And, you know, it starts off good, it looks good, but that's the mentality of the world. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust in him to do. It's God that has to change people. It's God. But it's very easy to go into that whole mentality of works-oriented. I'm going to build God this. I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to do that for God. And it just looks so super spiritual. I'm going to give a big check to God. And then give a big check to God. And wow. That guy really loves the Lord. Well, that guy is very much thinking about his goodness and his grandiosity, but not about the Lord. Anyway, the passage goes, and he's it's great deeds, great sacrifice, and on addition to the fact that he's actually resounding great threats. You know how you get megalomaniacal in the sense that you're doing such good that if in fact there's somebody not doing good, what are you going to do? I'm going to kill him. Are you going to worship today? No. Kill him. Kill him. So that's what the passage says. Verse 13, whoever would not seek the Lord, God of Israel, what does it say? Should be put to death. Right. It doesn't matter who you are. You went against what I said. I'm the one that's making this worship happen. So... And with great threats come great promises. So, moreover, they made an oath to the Lord, verse 14, with a loud voice. Hey, what's the good of making an oath if everybody didn't hear it? Right? Okay, I hope you're not listening to me on that one. With a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with the horns. You know, it kind of sounds like Matthew 6, you know, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. I mean, at this point, you know, okay, this is a show. This is a show. Where did he learn that from? Where did he learn to be fake from? He didn't learn that from God. See? That's why Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The world has taught you how to fake it. They taught you how to put on a mask. They taught you how to perform. They taught you how to produce these great things that make you look a certain way. They're really good at that. Get that out of your head. It's going to kill you. It's going to haunt you. It's interesting in verse 16, his mother's name was Ma'aka. You see that? It seems to be some sort of relationship there. But anyway, he even corrected his mother, which is pretty bold. But she obviously was wrong. And he tore down the high places. And everything was going great. You go, well, it's probably just a few years. 35 years, everything's going great. 35 years. I mean, you look at the end of verse 19, how does it read? And there was no more war until the 35th year. But on the 36th year, God begins to reveal the truth. So he sends in embattlements. Now the question is, what is the mindset of Asa? And the answer is, he's thinking, it's all me. What's going to reveal this? Bring in some warriors. See if he puts his trust in God. So God does. Chapter 16 starts off in the 36th year. Baasha, the king of Syria, starts coming in. He starts attacking. And the king of Israel, he comes in attacking. And he goes to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and he says, say, I need some help. Now, this is somebody that's actually now manipulating. Where do you think he gets his money from? He's got to pay this guy off. What do you think he gets? He gets it from the temple. So he takes it from God and pays this guy off. And what do you think happens? They won the war. They won the war. But that's not all. Now the prophet comes to Asa and he says, you shouldn't have done that. You know, when somebody leaves that thought, you know, it's all about me, it's that arrogance, you know, that starts coming in, that pride. And you shouldn't have left that thought in your head because you got pretty proudful. You know the problem with pride? That even when you show them that they're wrong, they don't change, they get angry. That's the problem with it. And what's the problem with me holding on to this thought? Yeah, your arrogance is the thorn that's going to hang you. So the prophet comes up to him in verse 7, the time of Hananiah the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and he said to him, because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied, that'd be self-reliance, wouldn't it be? I mean, you found another way to deal with the problem. You didn't go to God. You have not relied on the Lord your God. Therefore, the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hand. I mean, look, we're not the Ethiopians, the Libyans, an immense army and very many chariots and horsemen. Yet because you relied on the Lord, I delivered him out of hand. Don't you remember how I could rescue you at anything and from anything? One of the great verses in all of Scripture, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. But you have acted foolishly in these things. Look, verse 10. How does he respond? He was angry. And he puts the seer in prison. Not only that, but then he starts beating up the people. I can just imagine some of the people, what did I do? But that's what happens. I mean, you hold on to anger and you're mad at the dog and everything else. So he's angry, he's enraged, if you look at the passage, and God gives him another thing to humble him. You know, when you're standing real tall, you're looking really great, you know, it's hard to be humble. So you know what God's going to do? He's going to disease your feet so you don't stand so tall. So it says this in the passage in verse 12, and in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his disease was severe. Oh, now he'll turn to the Lord. Read the passage. Yet even in this disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. The arrogance that was allowed to remain in his heart is now a thorn that will not let him do good. The passage is telling us that for literally 5 years, the last 5 years of his life, think about this. The guy's okay because we know that fundamentally he lives until the 40th year of his reign. So for 35 years, everything was okay. But God revealed the one thing that he had held on to. And it was that disingenuous heart. It was that thought that I'm doing this, I can do this. You know, it takes me back to Philippians chapter 2, which says, you know, you got to have the mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, which fundamentally is saying you got to put out all that other thinking. You see, that's why Scripture says you have to repent, because repent means you have to change your way of thinking. You can't allow the world to come in, and you can't allow the world to say to you, you know what, you deserve better. You can bridge this thing. You can somehow get the things that you want of the world and somehow bring them in to the promised land of God. And God goes, it's going to spoil everything. It's going to spoil everything in your life. Why do you have to confess all your sins? Father, we come before you today and we confess our sins before you. We ask you to cleanse us, to change us. Oh Lord, in me dwells no good thing. And I've allowed this world to come into my thoughts. I've allowed them to delegate my decisions to influence me in so many different ways. And God, I just don't want any of that stuff in my head. I want to have the mind of Christ. I want to think like you. I want your blessings without any spoilage. your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You know what it is. You know what that thing is that you've allowed to stay, live with you. You know why you kept it. Maybe it was attractive. Maybe it was alluring to you. Maybe it's gratifying in some way, but get rid of it. It's not going to end well. You pray a sunny place. When you sing these choruses as you rise, would you sing them with all your heart? Would you embrace what they're saying? You sing it, Sonny, please.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Hold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.
May I think like you. Lord bless you.